If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20 this morning. While you're turning there, have you ever been in a situation where you received an honor? Maybe it was making the honor roll when you were in school. Maybe it was receiving a letter for your letterman's jacket in terms of an athletic pursuit. Maybe you were named a man or woman of the year by some organization. Maybe it was that proud day you slapped on the back of your car that bumper sticker that says, "My child made the honor roll at their school." You know, I had an honor conferred on me that was kind of interesting and I think a little insightful as far as what worldly honors are all about. I received a registered letter telling me that I had been named a member of Who's Who in American Religion for the coming year. And at first glance, I thought, wow, that's really something. My ego really enjoyed that until I read the fine print. For 5 easy payments of $50, I could receive the volume where my name was mentioned in Who's Who in American Religion. It was pretty much an interesting marketing scam. Isn't that funny how oftentimes even our highest honors, well, they're exciting at first, but then they seem to be a little hollow. Even that "My child made the honor roll" bumper sticker you put on the back of your car. Boy, you slap that on the back of your car, you start driving to work only to find yourself parked at the intersection behind another car that says, "My German shepherd is smarter than your honor student." Oh, worldly honors can certainly be fleeting. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there's another honor out there. An honor that doesn't have any bad aftertaste associated with it. An honor that, if properly received, makes any other honor you will ever receive in this earth pale in comparison. The honor that I'm referring to is the honor of knowing Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, in a personal way. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, presented his honor roll, if you will, his very impressive resume about things in this world that he would be honored for. In Philippians, chapter 3, and verse 5, he said this, "I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul's fellow religionists looked at him and said, "Paul, someday we want to grow up and be just like you." And yet, Paul continues, "But whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him," catch this, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What Paul was saying is, boy, worldly honors, and I've had a few, they're like rubbish compared with the highest honor possible. That is knowing Jesus, our resurrected Lord. Which raises a very important question for us to consider this Easter Sunday. What kind of people actually receive that honor in this life? What does it take for us to put ourselves in a position where we don't settle for anything else or anything less than the honor of a resurrection relationship with Jesus? Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to get up close and personal with an individual that I think you'll agree with me was probably the least likely person to receive this honor, and yet the person that God chose even before the foundation of the world to be the first eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And as we see what made this person selected for this honor above all honors, in my estimation, will learn a thing or two about how we can lay hold of that highest honor, actually knowing the resurrected Jesus in our lives. Well, we pick things up in John chapter 20 and verse 1, a very famous passage often read during Easter Sundays, and will be no exception to that rule. There we read, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now notice, we are introduced to a very interesting and significant person in the account of Jesus' resurrection. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Now, a few things about Mary. Magdalene wasn't really, in a sense, her last name as we would know it. It literally meant that Mary was from a place in the Galilee region called Magdala. Now, I've gone on a number of trips to Israel now, and I have to tell you that everybody's got their favorite place that they visit in Israel. But for my money, I actually enjoy being in the Galilee region, I think even more than visiting Jerusalem, which is sort of the highlight of the whole trip. And one of my favorite places in the entire Galilee region is the site of a place on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the far northwest corner, called Magdala. That's where Mary was from. Now, if you ever go with us on a trip to Israel, we will visit the remains of a synagogue that dates to the time of Jesus, which is significant enough. This synagogue was known for two things as far as modern archaeology is concerned. When they excavated this place, they found within the ruins of the synagogue a scale model of what the Jewish temple in Jerusalem looked like. It's now in the Jewish and the Israeli history, Natural History Museum. You can see the actual one there. But in Magdala, they've got a copy of it there that you can take a look at. It's just absolutely fascinating. But for me, the highlight moment for being in Magdala was this. We're looking at the ruins of the synagogue. You can see these beautiful mosaic floors they had and what the layout was like. You can see this image up here. But I call your attention to that white stone that you see in the foreground there. When you go to Magdala, everybody tends to focus in on that replica of that stone that looks just like the temple. But when we were there, our tour guide, Steve Joss, he calls himself Steve the tour guide, pulled me aside and he pointed to that stone bench that you see there in the foreground. And he said, "This stone bench was in the area that was kind of the foyer, if you will, of the synagogue. And when traveling rabbis would come to visit and teach, they would sit on that stone bench and share from the Word of God." And he looked at me and he goes, "Jesus actually sat on that stone bench and taught." Well, I don't know if that lights your fire or not. You might go, "Well, that's interesting trivia." But man, I got chills to take a look at this place and know that our Lord actually sat on that particular bench and shared the word. Mind-blowing. Well, Magdala was known for a number of other things aside from this synagogue. The synagogue was sort of the spiritual highlight, but there were a lot of lowlights, actually. It was a commercial center. It was known for a place not only where fish were processed, as you'd probably imagine, around the Sea of Galilee. It was also known for a place that would trade quite extensively in garments. It was along one of the main trade routes, and it was also known as, well, kind of a Vegas of its day. What happened in Magdala stayed in Magdala in a lot of ways. It had a booming red light district, if you will. And that's where Mary hailed from. Now, we don't know an awful lot specifically about Mary. We're given some clues in the Word of God. Some have let their imaginations run wild on who Mary Magdalene was. If you've ever seen that abysmal movie, The Da Vinci Code, or read that potboiler novel, you know that the whole gist behind that is that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were secretly married and had kids, and that's where the royal line came from, and that's what the Holy Grail is all about. No evidence whatsoever to suggest that this ever happened. And so some people will use their flights of fancy and imagination to try to say that Mary Magdalene was all that. Others will look at Mary Magdalene and say, well, she was less than all that. In fact, she was pretty much a bad actor. Some will associate her with the sinful woman who crashed the party of Simon the Pharisee when he invited Jesus to come and dine with him, who fell at Jesus' feet and wept on his feet and dried his feet with her own hair, so overwhelmed by the forgiveness and love of Jesus. Now, we don't know that that was Mary Magdalene. All we know is that Simon the Pharisee looked at this woman and said, if this Jesus was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman is touching him, for she is a sinner with a capital S. So some people will say that that was Mary Magdalene. We don't know. It's not really specified in Scripture. Other people will look at John chapter 8 and say that Mary Magdalene was the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, that Jesus saved her life by saying, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, there are a lot of speculations about that. We really don't know which of these is true, but we do know one thing. In the book of Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, we're told specifically that Mary Magdalene was a woman from whom Jesus cast seven demons. I don't know about all the immorality side of things or whether Mary was a prostitute before she came to know the Lord, but we do know this. Prior to knowing Jesus, she had sort of a timeshare with the powers of darkness going on in her heart. She was intensely demon-possessed. Some have speculated it wasn't just seven demons numerically, but the number seven in Scripture tends to be the number of completion or fullness. In other words, she was as demon-possessed as she could have possibly been. To look into the eyes of Mary Magdalene before she met Jesus was like having a sit-down and looking into the eyes of a Charles Manson. She was intimately, purposefully immersed in evil until Jesus set her free. Well, when Jesus set her free, as the Scripture said, she was free indeed. Her life changed radically. She became a committed follower of Jesus. How committed? Well, remember when the disciples swore up and down they would never disown Christ on the night he was betrayed, and then the mob shows up and, Pete, treat me good, we're out of here. Mary Magdalene wasn't cut out of that cloth. She followed Jesus even at the risk of her own life, even to the foot of the cross, witnessing the horrors and atrocities that were inflicted upon Jesus. Man, talk about PTSD. Could you imagine the searing images that had been burned into her memory watching her Savior suffer? In fact, as we see here in this passage, even after Jesus was crucified, her love for Jesus did not ebb. It did not wane. The first day of the week, as soon as she was able, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, it's another whole study. I'd encourage you to read the parallel passages here. The book of Matthew, chapter 28, we are told that this stone had been tossed aside by a mighty angel that showed up, so intimidating it caused the entire Roman guard, Roman special forces, by the way, to faint with fright in its presence. This angel tosses this stone away. The language here indicates that the stone seemed to have been casually tossed aside. Now, again, if you've ever been to Israel and been to one of these tomb sites, you know that's no minor feat either. These stones that they would put in front of these tombs, these limestone hewn out caves where they would place bodies, these stones that would be in front of the entrance to these tombs, weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons. An angel, with a flick of the finger, tossed it aside. Now, Mary Magdalene comes and sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, understand, and don't let this pass you by. Of all the people that God could have chosen to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus, front row center, to see the most remarkable event in all of human history, who does God choose? He chooses Mary Magdalene. Now, that tells me a couple of things. First of all, it tells me that the account of Jesus' resurrection is intensely honest. You know, the idea that the first witness of the resurrection would have been a woman in that culture was kind of a non-starter. Women were considered incredibly unreliable in that culture. In fact, the testimony of a woman was not recognized as being valid in a court of law, according to the way they did things. A critic of Christianity in the second century, a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, essentially said, "You expect me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the testimony of some hysterical woman at the tomb?" In other words, the idea that you would choose a woman to be this pivotal part of God's kingdom was not something you would do if you're trying to manufacture a religion. You're trying to put together, say, some legends surrounding an influential rabbi and make him larger than life. No, you'd probably get the usual suspects from the stained glass images, all standing in very Renaissance-looking painting poses, and have them all stand and talk, "Oh, you know, we are so godly and upstanding, and we all believe that he rose from the dead." You don't see that here. In fact, you see the opposite. The scripture is very, very honest about the facts on the ground. It doesn't edit them to make Greek philosophers happy a century later. It doesn't edit them to make skeptics in our day happy later on. It simply tells us the facts. The other thing that jumps out at us here is the humility that we see in this passage. Why was Mary Magdalene chosen more than anyone else to be this eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus? It was because, in a sense, she wasn't bringing anything to the party. And I think that should be encouraging to all of us. Sometimes I think we fail to get out of the starting blocks in the Christian race because we look at our lives and we say, "How could God possibly use someone like me? I am so filled with flaws. I am so frail. I'm so fragile. I want to do the right thing. I don't do the right thing. You know, I don't even live up to the standards that I say I believe in. How in the world could God use some nobody like me to change someone's life for eternity?" And if you're thinking in those terms, congratulations. You're eminently qualified to be used by God. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Oh, you know, the first step to being qualified to be used by God is to acknowledge you're not qualified. Because it's got to be about him. It can't be about us. So here we see this incredibly unlikely woman about to play a pivotal role in recording for us the greatest miracle in history. Greater than Moses parting the Red Sea. Greater than any other miracle you want to name in all of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus. She sees that the stone has been moved from the tomb. She sees that the tomb is empty. Then she ran, verse 2, and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, is kind of a humble guy, and he never refers to himself by first name. He only refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, I love that humility with him. He's humble about that, but not so humble he's not going to tell you that he managed to outrun Simon Peter to get to the tomb first. So he outruns Simon Peter, and notice it says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in." Now, we're going to get a little bit of a Greek lesson here this morning, because we're going to see that in your New King James Bible here, the word translated saw is actually three different Greek words we're going to see in progression here. The first Greek word that is used to describe the idea of seeing in this passage is seeing just with the idea of perceiving a situation. Not making any value judgments, but simply confirming what Mary Magdalene had said. John goes in and sees something very unusual. He sees the linen cloths lying there. The language there indicates that these linen cloths being described here were lying in state. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is this. When a body was placed in a tomb, according to Jewish preparation practices, what would happen is you would take linen strips and you would dip them in a gummy resinous substance called myrrh and aloes. You would then wrap the body up, kind of like a mummy that we see in ancient Egypt. You would bind the body up in this gummy resinous substance and linen strip, and then you would leave the body in state. Well, what John perceives here is that the linen strips are lying in state, but there's no body. In other words, there's no rips, there's no tears, there's no mangling of the linen strips. It is simply empty. John makes no value judgment about that. He simply sees and perceives it. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, the other interesting word translated see here is how Simon Peter perceives what's going on. John's peeking around the corner, right? He's going, something really spooky's going on here. And so he looks, confirms what Mary Magdalene said. That's all he does. Simon Peter, being a little bit more bold in his constitution, goes right on into the tomb and inspects what's happening. The word translated see here is a very interesting word in the original language, the word theorao. We get our term theorize from that. It means to see and make value judgments. In other words, see something and try to figure out exactly what's happening in your mind. And so Simon Peter sees this same extraordinary set of circumstances, and what's going on here is, how in the world could something like this happen? Then we're told in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now that final word translated saw in your New King James Bible is another interesting word in Greek. It means to see and draw a conclusion. In other words, John peeks around the corner, sees what's going on, takes it in his head. Simon Peter goes on in, sees, comes up with some different ideas about what might have happened. John looks around the corner and the thought dawns on him, something supernatural has gone down here. Now, as we're going to see, they hadn't come to the conclusion that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. But John had been around Jesus long enough to know that when you hang with Jesus, strange, extraordinary things go down on a regular basis. I'm sure John came to the conclusion that something really remarkable has happened here. He wasn't ready to draw any conclusions yet, but we see this progression happening as they perceive what's going on. Notice in verse 9, we're told, for as yet they did not know the scripture that said he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. In other words, okay, something weird's gone on. We have no idea what. We're going back home. By the way, the other parallel accounts of this tell us that when the women, like Mary Magdalene, went and told them what was going on, the disciples did not believe them. They thought these women were sharing, and the language is really interesting, idle tales. In other words, they'd gone off into fantasy land. They were sharing old wives' tales, if you will. The disciples were not looking for a resurrection. And here's another interesting insight. Neither was Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Whoa, 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 wait a minute. What's going on here? If you and I had been in Mary Magdalene's shoes, right? We look into this tomb, and we see where Jesus' body had been laying, where these linen strips are lying in state, except there's no body in them. We see two angels, one at the head and the other. By the way, you ever wonder why the angels are sitting one at the head and the other at the feet? No accident here, by the way. Let me show you an interesting picture. You're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant? You know, Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. You see that top of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant? That's called the mercy seat. You know why it's called the mercy seat? Because one day a year, the Jewish high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would bring the blood of a spotless lamb and put it right smack dab in the middle between underneath the wings of these angels you see here to atone for all the sins in Israel. Catch this, that people were unaware they'd even committed. It was the one size fits all offering for the sins of the people of Israel, the blood of a spotless lamb. Now notice where you put that blood, right between these two angels, one at the head, the other at the feet. Jesus was fulfilling even the type of the Ark of the Covenant. The very blood-stained garments that had been left behind were a picture of the fact that even this most precious artifact in all of Jewish worship had been fulfilled by Jesus. Now, if I see two angels in that position, right, I'm going to be asking the angels a bunch of questions. In fact, I'm going to be going, wow, two angels? Man, I'm going to ask them all these questions, and I'm going to write a bestseller, My Encounter with Angels, on a Sunday morning in Israel. And I'll be on the lecture circuit till the Lord returns. Mary's not interested in any of that. Notice the angels ask them a question. Woman, why are you weeping? I can think of about 100 reasons at this point. But the angels couldn't because they knew what was going on. And he said, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Now, this is one thing I love about Mary Magdalene. She's not even going to be distracted from her mission by an apparition of angels. She wants to give Jesus a decent burial, and nothing but nothing is going to get in the way of that. She is laser focused, man. Why? Because she loved Jesus so much. Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. People go, How in the world could something like that happen? After all, she'd followed Jesus for years. How could she? Somebody said, well, you know, she was crying so much, her eyes were dimmed with tears. You've heard that expression before. And you know, I think that's kind of weak. You know, I think she couldn't recognize Jesus because Jesus hadn't revealed himself to her yet. You want to see an interesting parallel to all of this? Read in the book of Luke chapter 24, about two disciples who walked with Jesus for quite some time on the road to Emmaus and did not recognize him until he chose to reveal himself to them. I think the same thing is going on here. You didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She's supposing him to be the gardener, the hired help. Said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Now, a couple things here. Remember, Jesus was laid in a borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the member of the Jewish ruling council, took Jesus, they prepared him, they placed him inside Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. It wasn't Jesus' family tomb, it was Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. So the theory that was probably going through Mary's mind at this point was, well, maybe Joseph changed his mind about all of this. Maybe he doesn't want Jesus taking up the space any longer. Maybe the heat's too hot on him to continue to do something to extend an act of kindness to Jesus. And so they took the body. Well, I don't care where they took the body. I don't care what they think. I'm going to make sure Jesus got a decent burial. And notice what she says. She says, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. The word taken away here carries the idea of I will bear him up. Now, do you understand what Mary is volunteering to do. I don't know if you've had any experience with trying to lift someone who's been passed out. Dead weight, as they say. Hard to do, right? Try to imagine volunteering to lift up someone who weighed, say, for sake of argument, about 175, 180 pounds. To add to this, we are told that Jesus' body had already been covered with about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, the spices that we talked about here. You're talking about a minimum of 200 pounds carrying someone dead weight. I don't know how many of you ladies out there would sign up for something like that. But Mary wasn't going to be deterred. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter, what does it say? Love, what? Bears all things. She didn't care how much Jesus' body was going to weigh. She was going to make sure he got a decent burial. And so she lays this out, and now things get really amazing. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher, not just teacher, but in the original language, my teacher. What opened Mary's eyes? It was Jesus, catch this, calling her name. Jesus speaking her name as only Jesus could speak it. You ever notice that there are people in your life who can say your name and they say it in a way unlike anyone else? Maybe you clued onto this early on as a kid, you know, when your parents could say your name like nobody else could say it. I can remember when my mom would use my first and middle name, and boy, I knew I was in trouble right there. But Jesus, when he said her name, said it with love, said it with tenderness. All the relationships came flooding back with that one single statement, Mary. Did you know that Jesus knows you by name? Did you know that one day you're going to hear him call you not just by name, but according to the book of Revelation, he's going to give you a new name that only you and he know. In other words, there's going to be this intimacy with Jesus that is going to absolutely blow your mind someday. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, a couple things here. Older translations have kind of thrown a curve at this. They render this, Jesus said to her, do not touch me. And I've seen people go to town on this and say, oh, she was supposed to touch Jesus because he hadn't yet gotten to the heavenly holy of holies. He was bearing the sin of the world. If he touched her, she would have been defiled. No, that's not what's going on here. I love the way the New King James renders this. Do not cling to me. Cling is sort of a minor version of what the original language indicates here. What the original language indicates is that Mary is at Jesus' feet, grabbing onto Jesus' ankles so tightly that it's cutting off the circulation. She's got Jesus in a death grip. Why? It's her way of saying, I lost you once. I thought you were dead and gone. And now that you're back, I'm never, ever going to let you go. And I'm sure Jesus was touched by that. But what Jesus was saying is, Mary, stop clinging. Give up the death grip. I've got a better relationship for you than just me being around here personally and physically. The relationship I'm going to have and offer to you is spiritual. I'm going to your heavenly Father. And we're told in the book of Romans chapter 8 that right now, at this moment, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly glory. And guess what he's doing? He's making intercession for you and me. He's praying for us. This wonderful, beautiful ministry that not only saves us, but keeps us saved. And notice another interesting progression here. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And notice how he refers to the disciples. He calls them my brethren. Do you realize that's the first time in Scripture that Jesus referred to the disciples as brethren? In John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants. In other words, that's how they got into this deal, being Jesus' servants. He goes, but I call you friends. In other words, the disciples had made the transition from servants to friends, but now we see something even deeper. They're making the transition from friends to family. My brethren, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. That's what Jesus accomplished at the resurrection. So, Mary Magdalene, what a spiritual journey. Tells us three things, I think, about those who really get it when it comes to the resurrection. I want to leave you with this. First of all, the disqualified are really the ones that understand it. Not the ones who go, well, I can understand why God would save someone like me. I'm so wonderful. No, the people who realize that unless God has mercy on them, they don't have a chance. They're the ones who actually encounter God, not the ones who think they're bringing something to the party. Secondly, who else understands what a relationship with the resurrected Jesus? May I suggest to you, it's the emotionally devastated. The people who care enough about God to hurt, who have such passion to know the Lord that nothing is going to get in the way, not even a series of circumstances in life that absolutely doesn't make any sense. They don't believe till it hurts. They believe till it helps. And finally, we see it's the devoted that truly have an encounter with Jesus, the people who've heard him in their spirit call their name, the ones who know him not as an object of history, not as something they believe because they've joined a certain church, but as someone who is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's the relationship that God has for us as his people. But understand something. When it comes to achieving ultimate honor, the world says, look for people who can triumph, who have great victories. You know what God says? If you want my heavenly honor, you got to be someone who's willing to trust. The world says, look for people who really put out, who produce wonderful things and great works. God says, no, I'm looking for people who will simply pursue me with a passion. Man looks for the high and mighty. That's where we think real honor lies. But God looks for the humble. I love what Isaiah 66 says about this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Lord, thank you that you show us once again in your scripture that paradox that in your kingdom, the way up is down. The way to exaltation is humility. To enter into heavenly glory, we got to bow the knee. And I thank you, Lord, that because Jesus is risen from the dead, all these things make perfect sense. Because we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you live, Lord, and we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your word is true, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. The one who puts their faith and trust in you, Lord, is going to be the recipient of the greatest honor any individual will ever receive. Not just everlasting life, not just forgiveness of sins, but adoption into the very family of God. Lord, my prayer is this morning, if there are any within the sound of my voice, either here or online, who have never taken you up on that offer, to simply put their faith and their trust in you, that this would be their time, this would be their moment, that they would call upon you and receive you as their personal Savior, that they would simply say, Lord, I know that if heaven's for good people, I'm never going to make it. I know I've sinned, and I know I need your forgiveness, but I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life. Please, Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I ask you to save me now, as best I know how, in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those who've prayed this prayer, I pray, Father, that you would speak deeply to their hearts and let them know that your word says to them in John chapter 6, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God, just welcome them into your forever family right now, I ask in the Spirit, in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those of us who perhaps have walked with you and maybe have walked away, maybe have drifted, maybe have allowed despair and emotion and the circumstances of life to completely crush them spiritually or put out their light, I pray that you would encourage them. Let them hear you speak their name right now in the Spirit, Lord. Calling them by name, letting them know that you love them, not from a distance or from afar, but individually and intimately. And may that love, Lord, cause them to turn from the vain things of this world that charm them most and put their faith and trust in you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.